proceed now with our subject, which is broadly speaking the unity of the covenant of grace. In case I forget at the end of the hour, will those who have to take re-examination please meet with me after the hour in order to try to arrange a time for re-examination? Please do that. It may not be that we can get one hour that will be suitable for all, but we should try. Please try to see me. I believe you're all here. Now, with our topic, I have come to the fourth point in connection with the passage in Galatians 3, 17 through 22. And that concerned the second part of verse 21. I was just dealing with that at the close of the hour. For if a law had been given which was able to make alive, verily from law righteousness would have been. Now the obvious implication is that it is impossible to attain to righteousness and life by works of law. But what we have to take particular account of is the reason for which Paul appeals to that principle in this instance. The reason is that because of its truth, we are not to find in the Mosaic economy the enunciation or proposal of any such arrangement. Note the connection between the first part of verse 21 and the second part. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. Or if a law had been given which was able to make alive, verily from law righteousness would have been. What Paul is saying in effect is that we must not interpret the Mosaic economy in terms of a principle antithetical to promise and grace, for the simple reason that anything antithetical is an impossibility. An impossibility. And that God therefore did not promulgate a dispensation on the basis of what is an utter impossibility. In other words, it does not find its organizing and operative principle in a covenant of works. Now five, and finally, we look at verse 5, Galatians 3:22. Which reads, but the Scripture has shut up all things under sin in order that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Galatians 3:22. So you see, Paul here is appealing to Scripture in support of his interpretation of the Mosaic economy or the Mosaic covenant. He's appealing to Scripture, I say, in support of his interpretation or construction. And by Scripture here, he must mean the Old Testament. And since he has no qualification, he must mean the Old Testament in its entirety. And so, quite obviously, Paul finds in the Old Testament the principles which govern the gospel of grace. He finds in the Old Testament, as a unit, the principles that govern the gospel of grace. Let's go back and look at the verses, and that's what he's saying expressly. The Scripture has shut up all things under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. Now, do you think that it would be feasible for the apostle to appeal unqualifiedly to the Old Testament in order to support the principle of grace and of faith? It's such a large segment of the Old Testament, or at least such a large segment of Old Testament history, was governed by a principle that is the very opposite of grace. I think you can see the impossibility of verse 22 on any other basis than that the unified witness of the Old Testament is that it shut men up to faith, if to faith, to grace, and if to grace, to promise. You see this verse 20 brings to clear focus, and I would say into definitive focus, what has been the argument of the apostle all the way along the line from verse 17. And again, verse 22 confirms the interpretation of verses 17 through 21, which I have been presenting. And it's not really compatible with any other construction of the relation which the Mosaic covenant sustains to the Abrahamic. In a word, it is that the Abrahamic covenant is the fabric around which is woven the web of the Mosaic ritual and ordinance. Now that was Galatians 3:17. Then you could go ahead in Galatians 3 and take verses 23 on to the end of the chapter and into chapter 4:6. Get additional confirmation of all this. But I'm not going to do that. Now, the next passage that I'm going to consider, next passage is what you find in the Epistle to the Hebrews, but particularly related to Hebrews 8:7-15 and Hebrews 10:16-17. However, these two passages are only the starting point. In these two passages in the Epistle to the Hebrews, you have a contrast between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. A reiteration of what you find in Jeremiah 31:31-34, a reiteration. Quotation to a large extent of Jeremiah 31:31-34. Now the contrast is between the Mosaic Covenant and the New Covenant. The terms of the passages make that quite clear. Contrast between the Mosaic and the New Covenant. Now, anything that we should find in this epistle would be most pertinent to our question. Because if in Galatians 3:17 following, the question is the relation of the Mosaic Covenant to what went before, namely the Abrahamic. Now you go in the other direction. It's the relation of the Mosaic Covenant to the new. What follows? So you have an admirable sequence here on the very question at issue. What is the proper construction? The Mosaic Covenant in relation to the Abrahamic which goes before, in relation to the New Covenant which follows. And here we are. Well, a definite contrast. The writer of this epistle talks quite frequently about the haughtiness, using English terms, remember, haughtiness, defectiveness, imperfection of the Old Covenant. Just instance where that is quite patent. If that first covenant had been faultless, no place would have been sought for the second. Wasn't faultless, therefore it was faulty. It was something that was going to pass away. Now you see, here you have the very thing we're interested in. What was the fault of the Mosaic covenant? What was it? The defect, shortcoming, inadequacy. What? Exactly. Now, dispensationalism says, clearly, that the origin of the Mosaic economy and of the Mosaic covenant was that it was a covenant of what? That it was based on the legal principle which is the antithesis of grace. That construction clear. And consequently, if a dispensationalist is going to expatiate on the basic inadequacy, the basic faultiness, defectiveness of the Mosaic economy, if he's going to the heart of the question, he must say that it consisted in its legal governing principle. And if the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews, dealing so repeatedly with the defectiveness, faultiness of the Mosaic covenant, held the same point of view, then he would be compelled to say the same thing. If you were a dispensationalist and did not say the same thing, he was evading the issue. Just evading the issue. But the question is the faultiness, the defectiveness, the shortcoming of the Mosaic covenant in contrast with the new covenant. That should be clear, shouldn't it? Faultiness according to dispensationalism, and what the faultiness would have been enunciated to be if the writer were the dispensationalist frame of mind. Now we come to the question, what do we find? What is this faultiness? It is not this kind of contrast that he institutes at all. Not this kind of contrast. What is the contrast? Well, from chapter 7, 1 on. Chapter 7, verse 1 on. The contrast and the sustained contrast is between the Levitical priesthood and the priesthood that is after the order of Melchizedek. keeps it.
The Levitical priesthood and the
Melchizedek priesthood.
And that is just saying that he construes this defectiveness in terms of the Levitical economy. The Levitical economy. And if one thing is obvious, it is precisely this. That the Aaronic priesthood and the Levitical ritual however defective they were did not exemplify the principle of wax in contrast with clay. That isn't clear. Nothing can be clear. The whole Aaronic order, priesthood, the Levitical economy, had no affinity with the principle of works. Because legalism, principle of works, knows no mediation, no sacrifice for sin, no remission of sin. But however imperfect was the Aaronic priesthood and the ritual connected with it, I say, however imperfect was the Aaronic priesthood and the whole ritual associated with it, they bespoke the remission of sin. Every high priest, the writer says, in 3, chapter 8, verse 3, every high priest is ordained to offer both gifts and sacrifices. The Aaronic priest, you see, offered sacrifice first for his own sin and then for the sin of the people. According to the law, all things were cleansed by blood. Hebrews 9:22. The faultiness of the Mosaic covenant resided in the imperfection of its gracious provisions, not at all in the imperfection that would have arisen from a covenant of wax. The imperfection of its gracious provision. It did provide for sacrifice, it did for mediation, it did for the remission of sin, it did for acceptance with God. So you see, the contrast here is altogether within the ambit of grace. Now, second consideration derived from the Epistle to the Hebrews. And this is even stronger in refutation of the dispensationalist perspective than the one I just mentioned. It is the relation which the Levitical economy sustained. stained to the new covenant.
The relation.
It's the stained to the new covenant. And that is set forth most clearly in Hebrews 9, 23 and 24. Hebrews 9, 23 and 24. Don't forget that one for you. What does the writer say there? Yes, this. It was therefore necessary that the pattern, hypodeigma, the pattern of things in the heavens, should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, and he types of the true and teach you part. Antitypes only is in all antitypes of the true, but into heaven itself, now to be made manifest in the presence of God for us. So if this isn't clear, nothing can be clear, and we may as well go home. Namely, that the Levitical sacrifice were patterned after the heavenly exemplar of Christ's sacrifice. Yes. The Levitical sacrifices were patterned after the heavenly exemplar of Christ. Further, you can say that the whole Levitical economy was patterned after the great exemplar that in due time would be fulfilled. You can go further. You can say that the whole Levitical economy was patterned after the great exemplar that in due time would be fulfilled. When Christ shed his blood, entered into the holy places not made with hands, and was made manifest in God's presence for us. Now, therefore, they were, that is, the various sacrifices, rituals of the Levitical economy, they were patterns, shadows, anticipations of what is central in the new covenant, namely the high priestly ministry of Christ. Pattern, shadow, anticipation. Don't take notice. The writer, you see, calls them antitypes. We generally turn it around and speak of the Old Testament as type. Christ is the antitype in theological terminology. But don't be confused by the term that this writer used. He calls the Old Testament ritual the antitype. The antitype. And Christ, you see, would be the type in the sense of the exemplar, that from which the antitypes are copied. You see, that's the usage. But he also uses the term pattern, Shupadima. He uses the term shadow, Skia, and so on. Well, that's clear. They were patterns and shadows of anticipation. Now, in what did the defectiveness consist then? In what did the defectiveness, the faultiness, consist? Which demanded a better sacrifice? Demanded a heavenly sanctuary rather than a sanctuary of this world? What was the defectiveness? Just this, that they were shadows. They were only shadows. Patterns. Not that from which you copy, but that which is copied. They were only patterns, and therefore they were not the final reality. But now, the all-important observation for our interest is, according to this writer of the New Testament, the Old Covenant was after the pattern of that which is central in the New Covenant. After that which is central in the New Covenant. And what is central in the New Covenant? What is central in the New Covenant? Certainly not a principle of works. Not a covenant of works. Not legal obedience as the condition of salvation. What is central in the New Covenant is the provision of grace. Now the Mosaic is therefore an adumbration, an analogy of the New Covenant. Then, of its grace, efficacy, and perfection. And you see, therefore, that the whole principle developed by the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews in the interpretation of the Mosaic Covenant in contrast with the New Covenant is simply so. The covenant did not bring to final realization, did not bring to perfection the principle on which it operated, the principle it enunciated. Nevertheless, the
principle is the same. As that which we find in the New Covenant. Because the Old Covenant is a shadow, a pattern, an antitype, and therefore its governing principle. Governing principle is that of which it is a pattern, an antitype, a shadow, namely the high priestly ministry of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, there are many, many witnesses that have been we were going to go into this revelation. Numerous other considerations, but I have simply given you two examples. One from the Apostle Paul, and one from the Epistle to whom. And I submit that there are not any other passages in the New Testament that are pointing to the precise question with which we are concerned now, more fully and more directly than these passages. Because, as I said already, Paul in Galatians is dealing with the relation of the Mosaic covenant to the Abrahamic. The epistle to the Hebrews is dealing with the relation of the Mosaic covenant to the New Covenant. What we find in Paul's instances is, according to Paul, as the writer of the epistle to the Hebrews, contrast is to be entirely in terms of the principle of grace enunciated in the Abrahamic covenant and the principle of grace brought to its final fruition and manifestation in the New Covenant. And with reference to the Epistle to the Hebrews, it is well to bear in mind that he represents, the only one who expressly does that in the New Testament, he is the one who represents the New Covenant as the everlasting covenant. And therefore, he construes the Levitical economy as a shadow, as a pattern, antitype of that which has eternal validity. It is not strictly proper to speak about the abrogation of the Mosaic covenant, the Mosaic economy. Strictly speaking, it is not proper to speak about its abrogation. What is abrogated is the observance. Because that which was taught, enunciated, set forth in the Levitical economy is that which has permanent meaning and validity in that which provided the great exemplar, namely the sacrifice of Christ. Now, I'm not going to deal any more with this subject. I'm going to pass on now to the next topic with which we deal in connection with the
study, namely Christology, in connection with soteriology, we had first of all the plan of salvation. Then we have the intertrinitarian economy of salvation. Then we have the covenant of grace, which I dealt with only very briefly. And then, four, we have the unity of covenant grace, the unity of the covenants in all ages and generations, especially from the Abrahamic covenant on. But now, next, logically, we have to deal with Christology. Now, this is the doctrine of the person of Christ that falls within the locus soteriology. And therefore we are dealing with that aspect of the doctrine of Christ which is conditioned by and related to the plan of salvation, the intertrinitarian economy, and the covenant of grace. Last year you dealt with certain phases of the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of the person of Christ. But the phases with which you dealt last year under theology proper are those phases which are concerned with the immanent relations. The person of Christ to the other persons of the Godhead. And to the economies of creation and providence. The immanent relations. Now you see we are coming into the field of history, and therefore we are dealing with the doctrine of the incarnate Son of God. The incarnate Son of God. First of all, under Christology, we have the fact of the incarnation. I judge the bell will ring in a second or two, so I'll stop at that time today.